In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven or the earth and the heavens. This is the word of our Lord.
Thank you, Matthew. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, it's a delight to gather again on this seventh day. Actually, this is the first day of the week, but it is our day of rest, our time to gather and to worship you, the day in which Jesus rose from the dead and started a new creation, a new way of living in this world. So thank you for our chance to gather. And Lord, I want to pray for some of our saints. Thank you for Kathy's eye surgery, cataract surgery going well, and I pray that you'd continue to heal her eyes and help her to continue to recover. Thank you for your mercy to her. And Father, I pray for our brother Steve as he's traveling to, as he's in Oklahoma visiting his mom. We pray for him and his mom and their time together. I know a couple of weeks ago when I visited my mom, I delighted in it. I just had a great time, and I pray that it would be refreshing for them too. So give him a good visit and give him a safe journey back, Lord. And Lord, we also want to pray for Melissa Bohanna's mom, Charlotte, and she had a fall a couple weeks ago. Lord, we pray that you would continue to heal her, restore her, and strengthen her. And I thank you that her family is close and can care for her like that as well. Lord, as we turn now to your word, I pray that we would see the majesty of what it means for us to confess that you are the maker of heaven and earth. Holy Spirit, show us what that means, and may it fill our hearts with joy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's a gentleman named Bob Kearns, and on his wedding night in 1953, he popped open a bottle of champagne, and the cork hit him right in the left eye and tragically blinded him in that eye. Sounds like a bad thing. What a great way to have a wedding night, blinded. But Bob was not the kind of guy who gave up easily. And so he pressed on and overcame his disability. But one night, about 10 years later, 1963, he's driving home in a light rain. And back in those days, for those of you who are younger, windshield wipers were only off, high, and low. There was no intermittent speeds. It was either there or not. And so as Bob's driving home, he's got to have the wipers on because there's this light rain, but it bothered his already frustrated sight. Couldn't see well, and it just irritated him. And he just wasn't happy with that. He thought about it, and he said, why doesn't a windshield wiper operate like a human eye? You don't blink all the time. You blink intermittently when you need it. Why can't windshield wipers do that? Well, at the time, Bob was a professor of engineering at Wayne State University. So he knew how to build things. He knew how to construct things. And that's what he did. He went home, carved out a corner of his basement to turn it into a little workshop, and he built a controller that would make windshield wipers go intermittently. You could adjust the speed of them. That was revolutionary in 1963. So he filed a patent, pretty quick, got his patent approved. The funny thing is he put his controller in a little red box and wrote on it, "Do not open." And he installed it in his car. And so he went to Ford Motor Company with this invention, and he showed them, look what we can do. And his goal was he wanted to be the one who had this intermittent windshield wiper thing, and he would be the one that manufactured it in Detroit, and the big three automakers would buy it from him, and people would enjoy this. Well, Ford looked at it and said, this is really interesting. This is after a number of meetings. Had a number of meetings, he says, they said, you know, this is really interesting. We really want this. This is a good thing. But windshield wipers are a safety item. And so we're not going to just sign a contract blind. We need to know how this thing works before we agree to do it. Well, Bob was sure that this was going to, you know, this was going through. So he showed him. He said, this is what's happening. So they signed the contract and they hire him. And he's working at Ford and begin to develop this. 5 months later, Ford comes and says, you know what? We developed our own. You're fired. Goodbye. What that's called is it's called effective encroachment. And the idea is these big companies, especially the real big ones, have figured out it is cheaper and easier to just go ahead and steal somebody's idea and then settle out of court when they sue than it is to go through all the licensing, especially with some small broker like Bob Kearns. He's too little. He's not going to be able to fight this legal battle. They picked the wrong guy. This was the wrong dude to do this to. Bob Kearns fought. He went to court. As a matter of fact, he went through about four or five lawyers firing him and eventually represented himself in court. He was not the kind of guy to give up. Now, Ford came along and said, look, we'll give you $30 million for it, just settle. And he went, no, that's not the point. The point is, and this is why Bob fought this, he fought, by the way, until 1990 when he won the case against Ford Motor. From 1963 to 1990, he was wrestling with this. The amount they gave him was only $10,000. So had he settled, he'd have got more. He said all along, it's not about the money. This is a principle called intellectual property. I created this. I patented it. It's my invention. I have authority over it. And that's what our Constitution guarantees, that creators have that kind of authority over things. When you invent it, you own the intellectual property. You can put protections in place, but the protections are only as good as your ability to enforce them. And so that's the idea. So this idea that Bob could create this and then fight for it, by the way, he went on and he sued the other big three automotive manufacturers and about 18 others. Lost most of his cases, some of them he won, but it was never about the money. But today, you enjoy intermittent windshield wipers. Well, maybe not here in the desert because we don't use them that often, but if it ever rains, you enjoy intermittent windshield wipers because of Bob Kearns and his intellectual property. So this idea of intellectual property is when a creator creates, they have authority over it. And so this morning, as we confess in our creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What we're confessing in that is not just a doctrine of creation. It goes far beyond that. We're confessing something important about who God is. And so that what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1 to understand that and to see what that means. Now, Genesis chapter 1, there's a lot of infighting about that amongst evangelicals, and everybody has their take, and I'm going to try to sidestep all the argument stuff. You can be old earth, you can be young earth, whatever it is, that's fine. What I want to look at in this is something a little different. And so to explain why I'm approaching it a little differently, I have to kind of explain my way of approaching the scriptures. When you look at the Bible, what I see is God wrote. God could have communicated to us with a series of pictures. He could have communicated to us with a series of songs. He could have made a video and explained what he wanted to say. But what God chose to do was inspire writing. And so when I approach the Bible, what I see is literature. And that's what the Bible is it's written words, it's literature, it's written in a specific way. And that's how I approach it. So now when we talk about literature, you have to acknowledge that there's different types of literature. You would not read your car's owner's manual the same way you would read Jane Eyre. They're doing two different things. Jane Eyre is a work of fiction. Your car's owner's manual hopefully is not a work of fiction, ideally. And then once you read Jane Eyre, you would not read a biography of Robert E. Lee the same way you would read that. They're doing different things in different ways. The same thing with our scripture. Our Bible is actually a collection of many books. And so you should not read the book of Psalms the same way you would read the Gospels. They're doing different things in different ways. So we come to the book of Genesis, and that's one of the places where the argument is, what is the book of Genesis? What kind of literature is this? What is it doing? And so to answer that question, I don't want to start with any kind of presuppositions. I want to come to the book and say, what does the book look like? What is the book telling me it's about? So to do that, you got to recognize the book basically breaks out into four almost equal parts, broken into about 12 chapters each. Go ahead and put that slide up if you would. So the first section is chapters 1 through 11. And chapters 1 through 11 are what I would call primordial history, the creation, the beginning of everything. But chapters 12 through 24 are about Abraham. Abraham is the primary actor in it. He's not the only one, but he's the primary one. And so what's going on in chapters 12 through 24 is God calls this man out of Ur. He establishes covenant with him. He makes these covenant promises to him, but Abraham's never going to see it. Abraham has one child by God's promise. He has a handful of kids, but one by God's promise. The only real estate he ever owns in the promised land is a cemetery. But he's been promised that he would have children as numerous as the stars and own the promised land. So that's the establishment of the covenant. That's Abraham. The next 12 chapters, 25 through about 36, it's about Isaac and Jacob, mostly Jacob. Isaac is in there briefly. The section primarily features Jacob. And I think that next section is asking the question, how is this covenant going to go forward? Abraham has passed away. How will this covenant go forward? And it'll go forward through the son of promise. That's Isaac. That's the one that God miraculously gave him. But can it survive? Can the covenant continue on? And we meet Jacob. And Jacob is the most underhanded, scheming, all kinds. I mentioned him last week. And what we find is God's going to remain faithful to that covenant, even with somebody like Jacob. And then the last 12 chapters, 37 through 50, is about Joseph. Joseph is one of Jacob's children. Jacob is still alive until the end of the book. But the camera shifts and it focuses on Joseph. Why? Well, Joseph winds up being the second most powerful man in the entire world at the time. And so when he calls his brothers and his family into Egypt, what they come in is not slaves. They're not conquered people. They're celebrated guests of a huge, important person. Pharaoh himself meets Jacob, and Jacob blesses him. The greater blesses the lesser. That's huge. That's a beautiful picture of that. So you see that in each section, there's a primary actor, not exclusive, but a primary actor, and each one carries the story forward. So when I look at the book of Genesis, what I say is, this is written by Moses. Jesus himself confirmed that. Jesus quoted it and said, Moses gave you this. Moses said this. It's written by Moses. That roots the book of Genesis in a very specific time in Israel's history. It's while Israel is enslaved in Egypt to right up to when they come into the promised land. That was the time period of Moses' life. So it was written before they get to Canaan. And I would say that it had to be written after they left Egypt because of the way this is structured. So my theory, and don't push me on this, it's just my theory, is I think what happened was Moses was leading the people and he gets to the golden calf incident. And he's like, these people don't know who their God is. They built a golden calf and said, these are the gods who led you out of Egypt. They don't know who they are. They think they're slaves. I've got to answer this question. And so he writes this. And he's showing them who God is and who they are. So that first section, that first 12 verses, depending on your theology, depending on your understanding of Genesis, that time period is either thousands of years, millions, or billions of years, from the creation of the universe until Abraham. That's a huge chunk of time. Who is the star of that section? Adam. Well, Adam lasts for a few chapters. He's gone by chapter 5. Cain. Cain lasts about one. Noah. Got to be Noah, right? Noah's only in there for a handful. He's not there from the beginning to the end. So who's the primary actor? Who's the primary star of that first section? Who lasts millions of years? It can only be one person. It's God. So what I think the first section is, chapters 1 through 12, I think is it's telling us who your God is. You need to understand who your God is. And so when we come to chapter 1 through chapter 2, 4, what's happening there is we can debate the days of creation and all of that. What it's telling us primarily is who God is. It's showing us something very important about God. So I'm going to just start there. I'm not going to get into, you know, how to understand the 6 days or any of that. I just want to ask the question, what do we learn about God from this section? And so what do we see? It begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Boom. Everything is. It starts with the beginning. It's not the beginning of God, because if the beginning included God, then God would have had to create himself. God predates creation. He existed before. So in the beginning, God did something. He created the heavens and the earth. And that's right out of, that's where our creed gets this, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? Our creed starts with the very first verse of the Bible. He is the maker of heavens and the earth. So that's where he begins. That's where we start, is God created it all. He did it. Now, we'll go through and we'll say, now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, it starts with he created everything, and then it says, the world, the earth was without form and void. In other words, it was unshaped, and there was nothing in it yet. It's just there. And God created that. He didn't come across it and find it that way. Remember verse 1. He created it, but he wasn't finished yet. And so now what he's going to do is he's going to shape it, and he's going to fill it. And that's what the next section is. So the earth is without void, or was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We learn a very important thing about God from this. First of all, he's not part of creation. He is not some in creation being who came to be. He is apart from creation. He's distant from it. He's other than it. And yet we get this picture of the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. So this unshaped world that's just raw and sitting there, God's not removed. He didn't create it and then disappear. And he's not in it. He's not part of it. He's hovering over it. He's right there looking at it intimately. That's the picture that we start with of who God is. And now what comes next are the 6 days of creation. Now he begins to shape. Instead of without form, he begins to form it. And then once he's formed it, he begins to fill it. It's no longer void. He's going to fill it with things. So the first thing he does is he says, let there be light. And there's light. He just says it. It didn't emanate from him. It didn't fall out of him. He didn't have to create a being to create light. He just says, let there be, and there is. And then he says, let there be an expanse. So those waters that are covering the earth, he puts an expanse between them. He makes a bubble in there, if you will. Now, I got to go aside real quick. Biblical cosmology. Perhaps you've seen this diagram of a big dome, and it sits on a flat plane. That's the earth. And under the earth are pillars. And there's water that fills the whole thing. And in that dome that's over the earth, there's these windows that every once in a while God will open and close. And then above those waters, that's where God sits. And I've seen this portrayed as this is what the Bible says cosmology is like. This is how the Bible presents the world. I'm going to say yes and no. Yes, it uses those terms, the pillars of the earth, the four corners, the dome of the sky. But it uses those in poetic terms when it's explaining God's sovereignty over it. So those windows in the sky that God supposedly opens to let rain and snow through, that's not the full picture from the Bible. There's a number of places in the Bible that says the clouds bring the rain. There's a place that even talks about the water cycle. The water falls and then it goes back up into the clouds. So don't think that the biblical authors thought there were windows in heaven. They knew how it worked. You live in this world long enough, you know how it works. But it's speaking poetically. The waters above and the waters below. The clouds above and the waters beneath. There's a gap in there. And in that gap, that's called heavens. That's called the sky. That's this expanse. So what we've got so far is just this opening and the waters. But God's not done. He's still forming. So the next thing that happens is he says, let the waters separate from the earth. So the waters pool into one place, and suddenly there's dry ground. And this is the third day of creation. In other words, he's made an expanse in the sky. He's now separated land from sea. He's beginning to order it. What happens immediately is that land sprouts vegetation. Things grow. Right off the bat, it grows. Why does it grow? Because God said, let it be. That's why it does that. Then we move to the next section, the next days. In the next one, God creates the stars and the sun and the moon, and he puts them in the sky. Now, what he does, though, is it says that he created the greater light and the lesser light to rule the darkness and the light. And he puts stars up there, and he says that these things are in the sky for times and seasons, days and years. So this is what God is doing, is he's saying, not only is this vegetation going to come up because I said it is, I've created seasons, and there are growing seasons. And so this thing that I've created is going to perpetuate itself. It's going to continue to go because I've created it that way. Did he create a being to be in charge of the harvest? No, he just said, let it be. Puts the sun and the stars in the sky and says, that's going to tell you what season it is. That's how it's going to work. Then he looks at the ground and he says, let there be critters. Oh, no, I'm sorry, I missed one. He looks at the expanse in the sea and he says, let there be birds and fish. And poof, they're there. They didn't come from some god falling out of sky or some war between god brothers and they accidentally happened. They're there because God said, be there. I want them, and that's that. Then he says, let critters grow, and critters fill the land. And then the pinnacle of all his creative efforts, he says, let us make man in our own image. Let us make humanity in our own image. And this vision of humanity is incredible. We're not an interruption to God. We're not an annoyance to him. We're not his servants. He doesn't look at creation and go, I don't want to deal with all. Look at this mess, man. I'm going to have to take care of it. Give me some slaves. Not what happens at all. He looks at the earth and he says, let us create man in our image. Let's make a vice regent. Let's make a deputy like us who will be in charge of all of this. And so that's what he does. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that's how he creates this. Not, well, you know what, I'll create a king, and a king will rule over him, and he'll be my son, but everybody else will be just lesser things and, you know, play toys. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say there'll be slaves and there'll be free people. He says they're all in my image. And even when it comes to the distinction between male and female, there's a real honest distinction between male and female, but both of them together are the image of God. This is how he creates humanity. And then he gives humanity this dignity of being in charge of it all. He says, go and have dominion over all of this. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the creeping things. Have dominion over all of it. You're in charge. But he doesn't then vanish, does he? He's still around. He's still involved in it. He's still supervising it. So what we see in this section is everything that has been ever existed, everything that has been created, was created because God created it. All the universe that you see around you is God's intellectual property. He made it. He has the rights over this. He is the one who owns the patent to all that there is. This is his universe. And he's given us the high dignity of living in it and having dominion over it and participating in it, but it is his, ultimately. So when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, what we're saying is, I recognize that this world was created by God, it belongs to God, and he will rule it as he sees fit. That is how this world operates. Wouldn't it be great if it just ended there? I'm sorry to tell you, but we've got to get to Genesis chapter 3. There's opposition. This rule of God is not uncontested. We have tried efficient, what was that phrase, efficient, where we take it over. I can't remember. I just had it written down. I'm not going to look it up. But we try to take over the patent, right? We're going to rule it for ourselves. Or Satan does. So Satan, we don't know when the angels were created. I was asked that one time, when were the angels created? Haven't a clue. Must have been before chapter 3. So I would say it's somewhere between verse 1 and chapter 3, somewhere in there the angels were created. One of the angels apparently decided that he was going to take God's patent, that he was just going to encroach on that intellectual property and say, I'm equal to you. I can do this as well. And God rejects him, and a third of the angels follow him, and they fall. So God has done this, and immediately there's opposition to his authority over it. It just happens right off the bat. And then, like I said, chapter 3, we participate in that as well. We decide we're not going to listen to God either. And so we have been given the temptation of being like God. You can have, you can exercise authority over this patent as well. Because in the day that you eat of the fruit, then you'll be like God. So wouldn't that be great? So you can be just like him. And so God's authority and his rule over all of this is now contested. It's kind of tragic. Wish it wasn't so, but it is. But here's the good news. Though it is contested, though Satan is opposing, though the world is broken and spinning out of orbit, though we and ourselves want to be in control, everything that could possibly oppose God and his authority over this world, he created. So he has eminent domain. He has patent authority. He has intellectual property rights over everything, including the things that oppose him. That's reassuring. That's helpful. Because when you look at how the Egyptians, again, we're looking at Israel. This is who this was written to. Israel has left Egypt, and they're heading to Canaan. Egypt has its creation myths. Canaan has its creation myths. And so what Moses is doing is he's saying, don't fall for those. That's part of that fallen order. That's part of that encroachment on God's intellectual property rights in creation. Don't fall for that. And so one of the ones, I got to tell you this story about one of the Egyptian creation myths. There's about four or five of them. One of them cracks me up. So the way it starts is there's water, and it's all chaotic, just bubbling and flowing. And suddenly this mound rises up out of the water. And sitting on top of that mound is Atum, the creator god. And so Atum is standing there. He's the one who's going to create everything that comes out. And as he appears on this mound, he sneezed. So Atu, and he creates Shu, the god of the air. It just makes me laugh every time. And then the next thing he does is he spits and Tufnut shows up. And he's the god of the water. So when you look at the creation myth, actually any creation myth, but the Egyptian one, when Atum wanted to create something, he had to create a god to do it. So there's a god of the air. There's a god of the water. There's a god of the ground. There's a god of this. There's a god of the harvest. There's a god, Ra, the sun god. And that's why the other thing that cracks me up is Ra is the sun god. He is the mighty and all that. And God doesn't even name him when he creates him. He just says, yeah, the greater light and the lesser light and whatever. Doesn't even play with them. So this is the picture you get is the arguments, the approach that they're coming from, the culture that they've spent 400 years baked in. As they leave that, they've got to throw these faulty notions of how the world came to be off. God didn't create a god to be in charge of the land. Why do the crops rise? Because God said to. Why is there an ocean full of fish? Because God said to. There's not another competing god to do that. Where are they going? They're going to Canaan. Canaan is full of gods too. Baal is the big guy. He's the dude that's in charge. He's the god of the harvest. Of course he's the most important one. If we fail Baal, we're dead. We'll starve to death. Ashtoreth, she's the god of fertility. We've got to have lots of kids. We've got to keep Ashtoreth happy. There's Moloch. There's all sorts of other gods that are in there. And so what Moses is saying is he's leaving Egypt. He says, forget about those gods. What did God do to those gods? He embarrassed them. He squashed them. Why? Because he has authority. He made everything that they're supposed to represent. We're heading to Canaan. Don't fall for the Canaan creation myths. Don't fall for this idea that there's a god of this and a god of that. Our God is sovereign over all of them. He didn't have to be invited to Egypt. He showed up and just ruled over them. He doesn't have to be invited into Canaan. He's the god of Canaan. So don't miss that. Now, how does that apply for us? Well, we have creation myths too in our culture, in our day. The scientific materialist approach is the universe exploded into being, just erupted. And what came, everything was created at that moment. Time, space, stars, matter, everything was created in that point. There was nothing. It wasn't like there was a gap, an empty space, and then the universe popped into it. There was nothing for the universe to be in. Space itself, time itself was created when the universe began. But it happened because of an explosion. Stephen Hawking's theory is that there were quantum particles existing in annihilation, go figure that one out, is they would separate and then smash back into each other and obliterate each other. So there was nothing. But there was something. I still haven't figured that one out. And then one afternoon, they just didn't join back up. They kind of spread out a little too far, and then they burst into existence. And that's the creation myth. There's no point to it. There's no purpose. The universe is just an explosion. There's chaos. There's this just background radiation everywhere. It's parts of it settled into order, and we're there, and we'll blink out. When you die, you just won't exist anymore. The neurons in your brain will stop firing. The bag of chemicals will stop bubbling, and you'll be gone. That's it. And one day the universe is going to do that. It's either going to continue to expand until it just fizzles, or maybe it'll fall back in on itself and collapse into a singularity. But it doesn't have any purpose. There's nothing there. So you can write the greatest poetry, and it doesn't matter, because when you die, it won't help you. And in however many years until the sun goes out, then people won't remember it. It just doesn't matter. That's the creation myth of modern science. It's pretty hopeless. Why wake up in the morning? Why get up? If it's all going to mean nothing in the end, why bother? So the other creation kind of myth that comes along is people talk about, I'm going to speak these things into the universe. The universe is going to do these things for me. So I'll speak these things into the universe, and the universe will echo them back and give them me good things. So if I do good things for the universe will reward me. If I do bad things, these bad things will come back on me. It's kind of a karma idea. But the universe doesn't care. It's impartial. It's unbiased. It doesn't pay any attention. It doesn't respond unless you give it something. It's not a personal thing. And what if you never do anything for the universe? Then the universe, I guess, doesn't do anything for you, and so good luck. So that's another creation myth. So when we confess, then, that God is the maker of heavens and earth, what are we saying? What we're saying is that there is a personal God who created us in his image, that tight, that close to us. But he's not us. He's distinct from us. He's other. But he's not gone. He didn't create the universe and walk away. He did this with a reason. He did this on purpose. It was coherent. It was rational. He spoke words that had meaning to make a universe. So we inhabit a universe that has a God who actually exists, who is involved, who's rational, who's understandable. He made this for the purpose of showing us who he was. And that's the universe that we inhabit. It's not the impersonal universe of the karma kind of approach, and it's not just a random explosion that happened to get orderly. That still blows my mind. I look at trees and I look at these trees and I go, that's just an explosion that happened to settle down a little bit. They're beautiful. They turn orange and yellow in the fall and they grow in the spring. That doesn't make any kind of sense to me. But what does make sense to me is there's a personal God who's doing things, who creates beauty, who has purpose, who has reasons for doing these things. So though the world is contested, right? We're not gonna deny that. We're gonna say, you know what? This world is contested. It is God's sovereignty over it is questioned. It's pushed back against. But when you read through the Bible, look for those terms, the maker of heaven and earth, or the God of the heavens and the earth. Watch for those and see what they tell you. The one that I think of that I think is the biggest one, the one that jumps to my mind, is the book of Jonah, chapter 1. So Jonah, God says, hey, Jonah, hit it, get to Nineveh. And he goes, no, I'm going this way. So he gets in a boat, and God throws a storm on the sea. And it says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was threatening to break up. The mariners, these are not Jews, these are Gentiles, the mariners were afraid, and each called out to his own God. There's no one unifying God. They're calling out whoever they can, and it's not working. The storm's getting worse. So they look around, and who's missing? Jonah. He's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. So they go down and wake him up. What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise. Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us thought that we may not perish. You go try your God. Our gods are failing. And so they said to one another, come, let us cast lots. We got to figure out whose fault this is, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you? And Jonah said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. This should have been great news to them. Oh, good, then call on him because he's in charge of everything. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. We've been calling on the wrong guy. What is it that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he told them. The mention of who Jonah serves. I serve the God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. That is him expressing God's sovereignty over all of this. And don't forget, the context of Jonah is, where's he heading? Nineveh. Nineveh's not a good city. God told him, I am in charge of Nineveh, and I am going to either destroy them or not. I have sovereignty over Nineveh. I don't have to be invited. Go warn them. And he extends mercy to them. That's the nature of who our God is. So when we're on mission from God, when God has told us to go, fortunately, he didn't say go to this one particular place. He said go. So we can't not obey. As we go, we're just obeying the first command in his great commission. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. As we're doing that, as we're going out, and we're in this world, and we have to recognize God has the patent on this. He owns the copyright for this thing. It's all his. And he's reclaiming it through sending us to go out and announce this. What happens when we hit opposition? What happens when we hit violence? What happens when we hit indifference? What happens when we hit unbelief? Does that mean God lost? God created all those things that are standing in opposition to us. That gives us confidence to say, we can go on mission. We can do what God's told us to do. We can make disciples. Why? Because he created the disciples that we're going to make. He created the disciples who are going to not be disciples. He created it all. So we come into this by saying, God, we acknowledge you as maker of heaven and earth. And that puts you in charge of it all. So we're just going to go do what you told us to do. And there will be times when we have great success, and there will be times when we have great opposition, maybe even martyrdom, when sickness comes upon us, when injury, when our mental facilities fail, those kind of, it's okay because God's in charge of all of that. And he's working it all for our good and for his glory. So when we say, I acknowledge, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that is not just a statement on the doctrine of creation. It's at least that. But it is so much more. It is an acknowledgement that God owns all of this. He will dispose of it as he pleases. He will use it for his own purposes. And who are you, O man, to answer back? That's that illustration of the clay answering back to the potter. Why'd you make me like this? Because I'm the maker of heavens and the earth. I'll do it the way I want to. But the assurance we have in this is that God is good and that he's working all things together for the right reasons, in the right way. And so that's how we stand up. That's how we wake up in the morning. That's how we face the next day, is we acknowledge God is the maker of heavens and the earth. The sun came up this morning because he put that in the sky and he appointed it for times and seasons and days. I'm going to get up and I'm going to put on my pants and I'm going to go do the next thing that I have to do. Why? Because God created me in his image and said, go have dominion. So what is my effort of having dominion today? Maybe it's just mowing the lawn. Maybe it's just cooking dinner. Maybe it's just having a little time for your kids. But that's all because God is in charge of all of this. He is the copyright owner. So Ford Motor Company may have beat Bob Kearns, but they're not going to beat Yahweh. He's going to win in the end. Satan is trying his best to frustrate that plan, but the copyright won't be broken. The trademark infringement will not happen. The patent stands. And so there's a day coming for Satan. For all of those oppositions, all of those things that are wrestling against sovereignty, God's sovereignty over this, there's an appointed end because God created all of it. So that's what we need to remember as we're thinking about what does it mean that we say God is the maker of heavens and earth. Not just an opposition to materialism, that there's nothing spiritual. That, but so much more. We acknowledge our God is sovereign, that he is ruler over all of this. And when we look at the creation account, we go, it was all very good. He did it very good. He was very happy with it, but it wasn't complete yet. And so that's why we look toward the end. So that's where our confession is going to take us eventually, is to the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection, the life everlasting. What we'll get to next week is we've started with this idea of creation, started at the very beginning. We're going to jump forward to the center, the most important part of creation, and that is the birth of Jesus. So next week we're going to confess, I believe in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What's involved with believing in Jesus Christ? And that's where we're going to go. So let's close now in a word of prayer. Lord, we're grateful that of all the beings who could possibly exist, that you are the one that has the copyright. You're the one who has the patent on all of creation. Lord, we're grateful that it's you who rule over all of these things. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would use us to further your kingdom, your influence, your reign, your rule over all that you have created. And Lord, we know that day is coming. We know when that patent assertion is going to happen and you'll take it all back. In the meantime, Lord, thank you that we get to participate. And help us have confidence in that goal, that calling, because, Lord, you are the maker of heaven and earth. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.